Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Beginning in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed open your word up to us. That by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to understand, and that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that you would change our way of thinking, that you would change our way of believing, that you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ, and that you would change our way of acting, both towards you and towards one another. Increase us, transform us into holiness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, right after Amaria, my youngest daughter, was born, Michelle and I decided to travel from Wisconsin, where we lived at the time, to Maryland to visit my grandparents in Annapolis. We had to fly. It was the first time we'd flown with our children. We were up for an adventure, although I'm not sure we knew how big of an adventure it was going to be. The Milwaukee Airport is slightly bigger than the Roanoke Airport, but it's not that big. I typically tried to get to the airport about an hour ahead of time. But on that particular day, the bus driver at the parking lot where we parked our car decided that he was not in a hurry. And by the time we got to the terminal, our flight was getting ready to leave. We had to rush through TSA. We actually went through the first class line and begged the TSA agent to let us through. And they were merciful and let us in, but we knew that we were going to have to run to our gate. And so here we are, Michelle holding Amaria, who was only 2 months old at the time, carrying a car seat, me with our carry-on luggage, carrying the other car seat, and then Aubrey, who was 2 at the time, and Elena, who was 4, the 5 of us are running through the terminal, trying to get to our gate, which, of course, is always the last gate in the terminal. And I sprinted ahead. I got up to the gate in time to stop them from closing the door, and I said, "Wait, we're here." And she said, "How many?" And I thought, well, that's rather obvious. I mean, it's 4 and a baby, right? Well, by that point, it was not 4 and a baby. By that point, there were only 3 and a baby, and Aubrey was nowhere to be seen. And I said, "Don't worry, she's coming," and she was coming. At that moment, as we looked back across the terminal, you could see at the far end, you could see Aubrey just turn the corner, going about as slow as I have ever seen Aubrey walk in her entire life, dragging her purple blanket behind her as she walked as a 2-year-old through the terminal. We're all shouting, "Run, run, run." And the look on Aubrey's face was, "Why would I do that? Why would I run?" She just very slowly walked. No sense of urgency, no sense at all that the plane is waiting to leave and everybody is waiting for Aubrey. Nope, just slowly plodding along. Her gait never increased. She never moved any faster. No sense of urgency. In fact, I'm surprised that she's not still walking to the plane. But we made it. We finally made it. And as slow as she was going, I'm not really that surprised. She was 2. You wouldn't expect a 2-year-old to be completely aware of the situation we were in as she was casually strolling towards the gate. But I think sometimes all of us as believers end up acting like Aubrey as a 2-year-old. Because many times we have that same attitude, that we don't really understand the urgency of the situation that we're in, especially when it comes to godliness, especially when it comes to living out our Christian faith, especially when it comes to our interactions with one another. We don't recognize the urgency, the fact that Christ could return at any moment, at any second. And yet when we think of the impact that that makes on our behavior, on our actions, we often seem just as clueless as Aubrey, as though we don't realize that Christ could return at any moment. And yet Peter reminds us here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is drawing near. I think many times we assume, because we've not experienced any great tribulation in this country, that the end must be far off. There's lots of time. And yet I'm sure that if you were to ask our brothers and sisters in Sudan what they think about the great tribulation, I'm sure you'll get a much different answer, because they're convinced that we're in it. Not to mention the fact that we have no idea what's going on behind the scenes in the kingdom of darkness. Great persecution could begin at a moment's notice, could begin tomorrow, could begin today. Things could escalate and the end could be here before we know it. When, as Peter told us in verse 5, God will judge both the living and the dead. The end of all things will come and the judgment will be here. And yet, even as we reflect upon that statement, I think it causes us to think that because we're in Christ, we have no need to fear of the coming judgment, no need to worry about the imminence of the end. And that's true to a point. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, because he took the death that we deserve, took the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins, because he rose again from the dead, we are indeed standing before God as forgiven, as his children, perfectly holy, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet that knowledge should then spur us on to love and good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. It should not lead us to laziness. It should spur us on to action, recognizing that we are the children of God. And there should be a sense of urgency, a desire to glorify God, not someday when we get around to it, but now, recognizing that now we are in the very end, that we are in the final stages of our race, the part of the race where we really begin to sprint and to put our faith into action, that we might give glory to God in all things, and that we might glorify God with our lives and our interactions with one another before the end of all things. And yet, many times that sense of urgency is completely gone. And we're just plodding along like Aubrey. Well, I'll get around to godliness someday. I'll get around to my holiness and my relationships with others someday. I'm working on it. I'll get around to it. But Peter is continually reminding his readers in this letter that there is an immediacy, there is an urgency, that the end is indeed near, and that we need to have a sense of urgency, and that we need to be pursuing these things now, that this is not something that we just get around to someday. Peter says, I want you to put it into practice now. But what sort of things? What is it that Peter wants us to put into practice now? What does this sense of urgency look like? Is it just a sense of panic that we begin to run around and do activity for the sake of activity because the end of all things is drawing near? Well, not exactly. Instead, Peter has four specific actions, four attitudes that he wishes for us to have as we understand that the end is drawing near, that the end of all things is coming, the difference that it should make in the lives of his readers and in our lives today. Beginning here in verse 7 with a proper mindset. Peter says there in verse 7, be self-controlled. It's a term that is used to describe the Gerasene demoniac in Luke chapter 8, as we're told that he was in a self-controlled mind after Jesus healed him. Meaning not just self-controlled in his actions, but self-controlled in regards to his thinking, in regards to his perspective. A term that's coupled here in verse 7 with sober-minded. That's a description of a mindset that Peter has already mentioned once back in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind for action, prepare for action, and be sober-minded, be focused. These two terms are really referring to calm thinking, proper thinking, a mindset that is in part the opposite of the attitudes and the passions of the Gentiles back up in verse 2 and 3 of this chapter that we looked at last week. Peter is saying, both here and in chapter 1, that we should have a mindset that views, that recognizes that the end of all things may come in just a moment, that may come tomorrow. And it is a mindset that is seeking to be prepared, a mind that's not consumed by the passions of the flesh, but has a focus on the things of God, that's not terrified at the turns of events as we see them, and the suffering that we often have to endure, the persecution that may come when it increases, but instead understands that God is in control and that God's will be accomplished. It is all in his hands. The end of all things will come and our eternal salvation will come. That mindset of being sober-minded, of being self-controlled, of focusing on God, focusing on the end of all things, then naturally impacts, says Peter, how we pray there in verse 7. It allows us to pray confidently, to pray boldly, knowing that everything that is in God's hands, that is praying eagerly for Christ's return, and that is persevering through suffering. I came across an article online this week about explosive ordnance disposal officers, which is just the big fancy term in the U.S. Navy for the bomb squad. They're the ones who defuse the bombs and torpedoes and basically anything that's explosive. And when asked how they handle themselves and stay calm under pressure, and I think we can understand how standing next to something explosive could put you under pressure, these bomb experts say that the secret to staying calm is to focus on the next step. In fact, medical experts have said that physiologically, this focus on the next step engages the prefrontal cortex of the brain and allows you to stay calm and to stay focused. This is what Peter is in essence saying here. Focus on the next step, which is that no matter what happens in this lifetime, no matter what suffering we may endure, no matter what persecution we may encounter, we will spend eternity forever in the presence of God, receiving the promised salvation accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And yet it's not just about engaging the prefrontal cortex of your brain, it's about having the mind of Christ. It's about having a mind that is sober-minded, a self-controlled mind, a mind that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that allows us not to panic, but instead to focus ahead on the end, that recognizes that the end of all things is coming, that our salvation is coming, and that allows us not to worry, not to give up or to give in to the passions of the flesh, but instead to focus on eternity and to focus on God and the fact that He has the next step of all things, our salvation in His hands. It's really that mindset that gives us the peace that passes all understanding and allows us to be able to focus in prayer and to pray for the will of God to be done, to pray in accordance to the will of God, and to be assured that as we pray, He indeed has it under His control. And yet this mindset also focuses on what really matters. Over the last few decades, there have been dozens of movies about the end of the world. Some are disaster films, really just action-adventure films that have no message whatsoever. And yet there are other movies that have been made about the end of the world that attempt to have some sort of message. And all of them seem to have one thing in common. They are terribly depressing. In fact, one of the more recent movies about the end of the world is even called Melancholia. They're all depressing because as the people in those movies realize they are about to die, they also all realize how empty their lives have truly been. And suddenly they're left reflecting upon the emptiness of their lives, and that's depressing enough. But what's really depressing is that Hollywood has no answers for that. And so the movies just usually end with the world ending, and you're left reflecting upon the fact that, oh, life is empty. And yet a mind that is self-controlled, a mind that is sober-minded, is focused on what really matters and understands what really matters. It recognizes that because the end of all things is at hand, because this world is going to end, much of what we focus on in this life, accumulating more things, pursuing the passions of our sinful lives, ignoring the things of God, none of those have any meaning whatsoever. None of that matters. A sober mind understands that what really matters as this world is about to end are the things of God. And that if the world ends, our world is about to end, if not tomorrow, in just a few short years, it chooses to focus on what is eternal and on what's going to last forever. This sober-mindedness focuses on the things of God, ignoring the distractions of this life, and instead focusing on what God has called us to focus on. This sober-mindedness allows us to be what is ultimately important, which then, as Peter is writing here, naturally affects the three other behaviors that follow in this passage, such as the second behavior that Peter mentions there in verse 8. He says, "Keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." A mindset that is sober-minded, that is self-controlled, a mind that is focused on the coming end of all things, leads to the forgiveness of others, leads to forgiving the sins of others, and strives to maintain that unity of the church, the unity of the community of faith. Because we recognize that while our years together in the church here on earth may seem like a long time, compared to eternity, it's really actually rather short. Even if we live, 100 years, our life is still a mist, is still a vapor, as Moses describes it in Psalm 90. The time that we actually have to persevere with one another is more like a sprint. Even though we often talk about life as like a marathon, really compared to the length of eternity when we're going to be together in Christ, instead, this time here on earth is short. The time that we have to endure with one another, and to put up with one another unconditionally, forgiving one another, is pretty short. And when we recognize that, when we understand that, when we're sober-minded about that, we're able to focus on that shortness and recognize that because it's a short time, we can put up with one another's sins and shortcomings. We can realize that our relationships are not always going to be tainted by sin, and that we recognize that our relationships with one another are also not going to end with the end of all things, but are going to extend eternally, that forever we will be with one another. And even better, we will be with one another without sin. Our relationships with one another will be perfect, and that this time, as long as it seems to us that we have to endure with one another's sin, endure with our own sin towards others, when we recognize that in the span of eternity, it's really a short time that we are called here to forgive one another. Because after the end of all things, there will be no sin to forgive. There will be no failings and foibles to put up with one another. There will be no need for us to love each other unconditionally. We will love each other perfectly because there will be no sin tainting our relationships anymore. That's what Peter is calling us to focus on in the midst of this sober-mindedness. As we realize that the end of all things is near, we're looking forward to that time when our relationships will indeed be perfect, when there will be no more sin. When our life in this world ends, our relationships with our fellow believers will last forever. We are going to be together for all time. And it's in that hope, it's in faith in that future that we are continuing to persevere with one another as we continue to sin against one another, as we continue to be divisive towards one another. Instead, Peter is saying, focus on that reality that is coming. And in hope and faith in that, pursue in love forgiveness towards one another. As you recognize that that's ultimately what your relationships are going to be like, we are pursuing that even now. Yes, sin causes difficulties in our relationships, and yet it's only a brief part of our relationships with one another. Peter is calling us then in hope in that to continue to persevere in our love towards one another. It should motivate us to persevere through those difficulties in our relationships now, as we seek to love each other now, and as we look forward to that time when our relationships with one another will be made perfect. Even in my own house, I often have that kind of conversation with my own children, because there are those times when one of my children will act quite ugly or unkind to another one of my children. I know my children seem perfect, but occasionally there is that time when they are ugly towards one another. Oftentimes, it's an effort to impress one of their friends. I have two younger siblings myself, and so I remember when I was a teenager that I would be unkind to my younger sisters because I wanted to either impress my friends or because I was simply annoyed that my younger sisters were trying to tag along when I was trying to spend time with my friends. And yet it's at those times that I will often remind my children that one day those friends will be long gone. And the relationship that is really going to last is that relationship with your siblings. And that sister who annoyed you as a little kid will now become an important part of your life. Those brothers who picked on you mercilessly will now become your friends. Of course, when we tell our kids that, you can see the look on their faces that say, yeah, right, because they're convinced that that annoying sibling is always going to be that annoying sibling. But those of us who have grown up recognize that as we age and mature, our relationships develop. As we mature, we grow, and our relationships with our siblings change, and those annoying siblings become an important part of our lives. And yet we don't tell our kids that in order to tell them, well, just wait. You can be ugly to them now, but in time it'll get better. No, we tell them that because we want to motivate them to pursue a kind relationship with their siblings now. That is, they recognize how important that relationship is and will continue to be, that they will seek to act towards that sibling lovingly in hope in that future of their relationship. And that's really what Peter is saying to us here. The future that you long for is coming. It's drawing near. It's going to be here before you know it. It's not that far away. And so in hope, in the perfecting of your relationships with one another, love one another now and pursue one another now, forgiving one another now, putting up with one another's failures now, putting up with each other's flaws now, because the end of your sinfulness and the end of the sinfulness in your relationships is just around the corner. It's coming. It's drawing near. The end is coming, and those relationships will be made perfect. And so in hope, in faith, in the brevity of this sinful life, be patient, be loving, be forgiving to one another now. And that same perspective is true of the third action that Peter calls for in verse 9, hospitality. This word has a long history in Greek, really since the time of Homer, 1,000 years before Christ. The Greek word has meant the love for guests, love for those people who are not a part of your home, who don't live in your home. And so just as Peter is saying that an understanding that the time until the end is short, even if you live to 100 compared to eternity, leads to loving one another in terms of forgiveness, putting up with each other's failures, the same perspective recognizes the importance of relationships to the point that we have others in our homes as our guests, that desires to have fellowship with other peoples to the point that you invite them over. It's one thing to love one another earnestly at a distance, even forgiving one another at a distance. But to have someone as a guest in your home, you can't really do that at a distance. In fact, it's pretty much impossible to do that as a distance. To practice hospitality requires closeness, requires nearness, which could lead to grumbling, Peter recognizes, if you aren't particularly fond of the person that you're having over to your house as a guest. Which is why Peter says, do this without grumbling. But Peter's point is not to say that you should not grumble. Peter's message is really deeper than that. Peter is calling us to recognize you shouldn't be annoyed with that person. Instead, you should recognize how desperately you need them and how desperately they need you. You should have a desire to have a relationship with that other person. Not at a distance, but close, in your home, in your family, inviting them to your table, not simply out of cold Christian duty that says, you really bug me, but I have to do this, but instead recognizes we're going to be together for eternity. We are going to love one another for eternity, and I want to start that now. Now I want to fellowship with you. Now I want to get to know you. Now I want to love you. It recognizes that fellowship with believers is really a means of God's grace. As we remind each other of the truths of the gospel, as we gather and encourage one another and tell one another about the truth of Jesus Christ. It's why hospitality is often found in the New Testament, especially in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as a qualification for leaders in the church. And yet Peter here is extending that calling to all believers in the church. He's saying all of you should demonstrate this love for one another. Not just as a distance, but close, that says, I love you. Not just, I love you, now go sit in your pew over there, and I'll go sit in my pew over here, but I love you, so now come and sit at my table. Now come and fellowship with me. Come into my house. Come into my home in recognition that we will be together forever, fellowshipping together. Culturally, hospitality has really fallen by the wayside over the years. It's not anywhere near as important as it used to be. I was hanging out with a group of firemen recently when one of the firemen said I had to come back to lunch with them sometimes because, as he explained, you aren't really close to someone until you've actually sat down and shared a meal with them. And on the one hand, that's more true of the culture that particular fireman is a part of because he grew up in East Africa where hospitality is still very important. And yet on the other hand, we see that even in the life of Jesus, as he demonstrates his love for tax collectors and prostitutes by eating with them and fellowshipping with them, practicing hospitality with them. What better way and what easier way to demonstrate our love for one another than practicing hospitality? And so Peter is really challenging us here to remember that the end is near and we will be forever together at the dinner table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, even as we fellowship and feast at Christ's table forever, even as we've already begun that process as we feast at the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, here in our congregations once a month here at Westminster. But Peter is challenging us to take that even a step further and say, don't even be satisfied to simply fellowship together at the Lord's table once a month or however often. Instead, fellowship together in one another's homes. Practice hospitality. Practice that close love, applying our understanding of the eternal nature of our relationships now. Sometimes, though, in a sermon, it can be tempting just to leave that as a rather open-ended challenge, just saying, okay, practice hospitality. But I would like to challenge us to consider practicing hospitality more specifically, And I would like to challenge us to consider practicing hospitality towards someone else here at Westminster, even in the next month. Even in the next month, already consider who you could have as a guest in your home. And to be thinking to yourself, who can I practice hospitality with? Whether it be for dinner or for coffee or just to talk, and to do so without grumbling, demonstrating an understanding towards that other person that they're a part of your church family, your eternal church family, your family in Christ. In fact, I would say take it a step further and show hospitality to someone here at Westminster that you don't know very well, so that you can say, look, I don't know you that well, but I want to because we're going to spend eternity together. So how about we start to get to know each other now? I want to get to know you. I want to love you because we are the family of Christ, and I want to love you in Christ. I would challenge us even to consider how we might practically put that into practice even in the next month. But then finally, Peter gives his fourth action that flows from an understanding of the end of all things is at hand. There in verse 10, he says, serve one another. Peter states in verse 10 what Paul really mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that we all have a gift. That word for gift is really the word charisma, which comes from the Greek word charis, meaning grace. A charisma is really a graced thing, a gift. Which is why Peter says here in verse 10, each of you has received a gift, a charisma, as good standards of God's, good stewards, of God's varied grace, charis. We have all been graced by God. We have all been given a graced thing by God's grace. We've been all been given a gift of the Spirit. And the idea then, says Peter, is that we can use that grace of God to grace others, to serve others, to use it to build them up. If you haven't caught it yet, there is a repetition throughout this passage of one anothering. It shows up again and again. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Now verse 10, serve one another. Love each other, says Peter, not just as a distance, but in your homes, and not just emotionally, but loving them through service. Actually serving them. Using the gift that you have been given as a testament of God's grace in order to serve them and to build them up. He even says in verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, speaking the word of God to one another, encouraging each other. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that God may be glorified, because that is our ultimate goal of loving one another. But Peter is calling us to serve. I want to serve you. I want to invite you over and practice hospitality, but I also want to serve you in the church. In a practical sense, serving a meal in hospitality, but really an even greater desire to serve you in the church with the gift that I've been given. Because each of us has been given that gift by God for the purpose of serving one another. Peter doesn't go into a lot of explicit detail here like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 about what the particular gifts are or how they're particularly supposed to work, but his point is we each have one. We've each been given God's grace in a way that we can serve. And so Peter is challenging us to think, what has God equipped me with that I might serve others, demonstrating my love for them within the church? And all of this flows from that sense of urgency of realizing that the time is at hand, that the end of all things is coming. Because even as we go through this list, and even as I went through it this week, we all have all sorts of excuses for why we're too busy to do these things. Too busy to serve, too busy to practice hospitality, too busy to love one another. Well, I'll get around to it when my finances are in better shape, or when my schedule settles down and I have a couple more free weekends, or when I feel better. Peter says, no, now. There should be a sense of urgency. The end of all things is at hand. These are things that we should be pursuing now. And Peter says there in verse 11, it's all to the glory of God through Christ Jesus. That is our ultimate goal in all of this, what we're striving to do, why we have this sense of urgency. And I would think that we would not say to ourselves or to somebody else, well, I'm just too busy to glorify God this month. I'm too busy. I'll get around to glorifying God later. No, we understand that I want to do this now. Now is when I'm called to glorify God. Now is when I'm called to love others. And so Peter says, love now. Practice hospitality now. Serve now. Already you've been given a gift, given to you by God. So are you using it? Are you using that gift to serve God, to serve others in the church? Because that's what really matters as we consider the end of all things, as we consider the eternal relationships that we're going to have with one another forever in our spiritual family. We recognize that what really matters are the things of God. What really matters are loving one another and serving one another. And so as we look at our own lives, then, can we say that we have this perspective? Can we say that we have this sober-minded, self-controlled mind that is focused on the things of God? That we have this sense of imminence, this sense of urgency, and that the approaching of all things causes us to focus on what is proper? I hope and pray that as we consider the words of Peter, as we consider the fact that the end is at hand, as we recognize what it is that he's calling us to, that we will examine ourselves and ask ourselves if we have this mind. And if not, that we will refocus our priorities, that we will refocus our energies, seeing what really matters, that we will recognize that we do indeed have the mind of Christ, that this sober-mindedness can be ours in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and that we will respond then in those minds, in that perspective, with love towards one another, in hospitality, in service, that together as a loving community, together as a church, we might indeed serve and build one another up to the honor and glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the church family that you have given us, that we are going to be together forever with you in glory and together with one another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to have a perspective that focuses on that eternity, rather than on our few short decades here on this earth, but that focused on that eternity, it would make a difference in how we live now, in how we live towards one another, and in how we view our relationships with you and others. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the knowledge of eternity indeed transform how we live, how we act, how we love, how we interact with others, and how we seek to glorify you in all things. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this in us by the power of your Spirit, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.